and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And we'll end the reading there, and may God bless his word to us this morning. You know, one of the marvels of modern medicine is open heart surgery. Heart problems that were previously untreatable and fatal can now be repaired, saving and prolonging lives. And it was really only in the 1940s or so that surgeons began to realize they could actually operate on hearts. Prior to that, it was thought nobody could operate on a functioning heart and a person survive that. But then they realized they could, and with certain techniques, and they've improved them year after year. And now it's almost a routine thing to operate on hearts and to bring healing to those diseased hearts. Yet all these operations on the heart provide only temporary healing. Eventually, all our hearts will give a final beat and then stop forever. It's just a fact of life. Our hearts will fail. But there is a different heart operation, not of the physical heart, but of the spiritual. Not performed by man, but by God. And this heart operation is always 100% successful. And it is permanent, lasting eternally. It is a heart operation that every human is in need of, but sadly only few are willing to receive. Every person needs this. Every person needs it. You see, without it, we perish in hell forever. But with it, we dwell in heaven eternally. You see how vital this heart operation is. Now, in Acts chapter 16, we have recorded some of the events of Paul's second missionary journey and the entrance of the gospel into Europe. So it's a remarkable time, a pivotal time in the movement of the gospel, the spread of the gospel, the evangelization of the world as it heads north out of Asia Minor and heads into Europe and spreads from there. Now in the city of Troas, as we read there in verse 9, Paul had a vision where there was a man of Macedonia saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And so was this just a dream, and was this just some random dream like we might have? No, Paul understood this was not just a random dream. This was a message from God. And he understood it to be the calling of God. And he said that in verse 10, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. This was God's way of calling Paul to go into Macedonia. And so that is what he did. He obeyed and he journeyed and he came to a city of Philippi, the chief city or a chief city of Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Silas and Timothy and Luke. As you see the pronouns there, even like in verse 10, after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured. So he's not saying they, this is Luke writing, and he says we. So Luke is with Paul and the team travelling with them to Philippi. He's an eyewitness of these things that he's writing about here. Now Philippi was an ancient city, and in that day was a major commercial centre, but it was also a Roman colony, as it's described there in verse 12. So it's a Roman colony due to its strategic location and was therefore populated with many Roman soldiers, a very Roman city. And it was in fact so much like Rome, Philippi was known as Rome away from Rome. So it's like a second Rome almost. And this is good, that is preparing Paul, because Paul would eventually go to Rome, wouldn't he? And so he's coming into this Roman, this European culture where he's ministering to these people. Now, the ministry in Philippi was eventful, to say the least, with many conversions. The gospel was a great success in Philippi, but also with demonic opposition. In the following verses, if you're familiar with them, you see this demonic opposition rising up, leading to scourging and imprisonment. But even God turned that imprisonment to his glory to save the jailer and to bring the gospel out even further. And you see, God makes even the wrath of man to praise him. And the fruit of that ministry led to a church being formed in that city, which was an exemplary church, known particularly for its liberality to the brethren. This was a giving church. And they were, where there was a need for amongst the brethren, whether it was Paul or other churches, the brethren at Philippi, they would take an offering, they would send those resources out because they were a liberal and a generous church. You see the reference to them there in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren," he's writing to the Corinthians, but he says, "we do you to wit, or to know, of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." So that includes Philippi, and how they gave. And they gave themselves, first of all, and then they gave to the work of the Lord. And he says it was the grace of God that was bestowed upon them. So he's commending them. And then when he writes to that church in the epistle to the Philippians, over and over, he commends them, particularly in the fourth chapter, of their liberality and how they, even though they were poor themselves, yet they were still willing to give unto Paul and to support him, and as he uses that term, communicate unto him in giving and receiving. And so he praised them for that, and he told them that the Lord was very pleased with their offering that they presented to him for the Lord's work. So this is a city that he's come to. Now, what Paul would normally do when he'd come to a city was he would seek out the Jews, and he would preach to the Jews first. And you see that's a pattern, that he would preach to the Jews. Invariably, the Jews largely would reject the gospel. Then he would go to the Gentiles and go to the non-Jews. And this seems to be what he's doing here in Acts chapter 16 in Philippi. He went out on the Sabbath day to seek out the Jews and to witness to them. Why doesn't he go to the synagogue? It seems there wasn't a synagogue in Philippi at that time. And for a synagogue to be formed, there needed to be a quorum of at least 10, or a minimum of 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue. So there wasn't even 10 Jewish men in that city to form a synagogue. All you had was, it seems, these women who were observing the Jewish rites, observing the Sabbath and so forth, and they would pray by the riverside. And so that's who Paul sought out there. And he preached the gospel to them. And for one woman, it had a profound effect. And it's an ironic thing, perhaps, when you see there's a man of Macedonia back in verse 9 saying, "Come over and help us." And he's this, and but who's the first one that Paul preached to in the first convert? It's not a man, it's a woman. And it's a woman there. But it really does highlight the honored position that women have in Christianity. And unlike other religions which demean women and see them as lesser beings, you think of Islam, you think of Hinduism, and some of these false religions of the world, Christianity exalts and honors women and in, with equality with men. And you see this in God's ministry to women. You see that in the life of Christ. You see that in the ministry of Paul. Paul had a special interest in taking the gospel to all, both men and women. Now, and so this is... this woman is Lydia, and she responded to the gospel. Well, what do we know about Lydia? Well, she was from Thyatira, which was a rich commercial city in the province of Asia. And we don't know a lot about the about Thyatira in the scripture, but it does pop up in Revelation. And so with Christ's letters to the churches, and there's a particular woman highlighted in Christ's letter to the church at Thyatira, a woman called Jezebel, who was actually an idolater and who would lead the church into fornication. So there was an evil woman there, but here we have a good, godly woman from Thyatira, that is Lydia. And we also see that she was a seller of purple. That was an expensive dye worn by royalty and the wealthy. The common people wouldn't wear purple. It was too expensive to extract that dye. A very difficult process, very expensive. But the rich and the nobility, they would wear purple. So it was a very prized colour to have garments of purple. And then we also see, as we learn more about her, she had a substantial house in Philippi, indicating wealth. This wasn't just a little tiny cottage. This is big enough to accommodate many other people. So this is a sizable house, and it seems this was like her second house even, because she was from Thyatira, which, you know, she probably had another house there. So it just gives a general impression that she was a lady of means. She was perhaps wealthy, and you see those things. But she also appears to be the head of her house. So that means maybe she was a widow. You know, when she's the one inviting them into the house, she's not seeking her husband's guidance or permission. There doesn't seem to be a husband there, so perhaps she is a widow. What else? Well, she prayed and worshipped God, and she was likely a God-fearer or a Gentile proselyte to the Jewish religion. So where is she? She's on the Sabbath. She's worshipping and praying with other women who feared God. And so she'd adopted these principles. She'd evidently left her the heathenism and the paganism of that culture she lived in. She said, you know what, I want to worship God. And so there's this idea that she's seeking the Lord, and she's seeking at least something that is apart from that wicked, idolatrous culture she lived in. Yet, for all her commendable qualities, she was still unsaved. Her heart needed to be opened. I mean, if you read that about Lydia there, I mean, she's praying. She's by the riverside, and she's worshipping there, and well, surely she's a Christian. No, God had to open her heart still. She's still lost. She's still lost. So let's learn, first of all, of our desperate want of an opened heart. This is our lack of an opened heart. And we need to consider, well, what is it? What is the heart, first of all? What is the heart? Well, scripturally, the heart is the center not only of spiritual activity, but of all the operations of human life. This is the center of our being. This is the essence of a person. This is the real you. Because, you know, there's a you that, you know, you present yourself to other people. There's a you that perhaps you fool yourself that you think you are. But then there's a real you. That's your heart. That's the true you. And that comes down to the very essence of your being. In Proverbs 4, verse 23, it says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." He says, you know where all the issues of life spring from? When you narrow it down, you trace everything back, it comes back to one place, it's the heart. He says, that's why you need to keep your heart. And be very careful of your heart, because where your heart is, all the issues of life spring out of it. It's like the fountainhead of all your whole being. It comes down to your heart. And it's the heart that God looks on. You remember when Samuel came before Jesse's sons, and he's trying to figure out which of those sons is the Lord's anointed. And he looked at the oldest son. He said, surely this is the Lord's anointed, because look at his stature. I mean, and he said, this has got to be the Lord's anointed. But in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, this is what the Lord says. The Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. What do we see? We don't see the heart. We see the outward appearance, and we can glean something of a person's heart by what they do and what they say, but only God sees the heart. God sees the heart. And he not only sees the heart, he will judge what goes on in our hearts. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God, have the praise of God. What he's saying on the day of judgment, those things that we hid from others and the evil that was going on in our hearts that we thought nobody would know about, God makes them manifest. And they'll be laid bare and they'll be brought before the judgment. What a fearful thing. So this is the heart. And this is what needs to be open. Now, our hearts are by nature closed to God, closed to truth, closed to holiness, closed to all things that are good. And now, this is what the Bible, here's a few things of what the scriptures say about our hearts. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We don't even know our own hearts. You might say, yeah, I'm a sinner and I'm a bad person. You don't even know how wicked and deceitful and desperately wicked your heart is. He says, who can know it? But he says in verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Who can know it? The answer is God only can know the heart. But at least we do know they are wicked and deceitful. So you see, also sin finds its origin in our sinful and depraved hearts. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. All those sins and many more, he says, you know where they all come from? From the heart, from within. That's where they come from. See how the heart, out of the heart come all the issues of life. Where does sin come from? It comes from our sinful hearts. Our hearts are at enmity against God and his ways. Romans 8, verse 7 and 8, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. The carnal mind, that's our heart, is at enmity, opposition to God. Furthermore, our hearts are incapable of receiving divine truth. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. What that is saying is a lost person is actually incapable of understanding spiritual truth. They might read the Bible and they might know it really well, but they don't understand it in their hearts because they're spiritually dead. Their hearts are closed to these things. And our hearts and understanding are darkened, alienated from God, ignorant and blind. Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. He says, ye henceforth walk not as the other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Blindness of the heart. And we know who blinds the heart. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 says, Satan has blinded the heart. And again, so that the gospel light cannot shine in. So you see the depraved, dead, darkened, closed state of our hearts. Therefore, we need our hearts to be opened. Someone says, well, look, what's the big deal? You Christians, you want the heart open, you want all that stuff, fine. I'll be okay with my closed heart. I like my life. Here's why that's not a good option. First of all, without changed hearts, our lives will be miserable, making foolish decisions and living selfishly. It's a worse life. The Bible says the way of transgressors is hard. It's a hard life, living in opposition to God. People put on a show and they say, yeah, I'm living the good life and you know I've got money and I've got this and I've got all these possessions. You know what? They're miserable. They're dead inside. They're shriveled up. It's a miserable existence without God and with a closed heart. But that's the least of the problems. Secondly, without changed hearts, we will die in our sins, stand condemned before the judgment of the Almighty God, and be cast into the lake of fire to suffer eternal torment. If you don't get your heart opened by God's grace, you're going to go to hell forever. You're going to go to hell forever. So you see our desperate want of an open heart. This should be the priority of every human being. Say, God, I need my heart to be open. I don't want to perish. Open my heart. But we see, secondly, the divine work of opening the heart. And I point out, firstly, that man cannot open our heart. Now, God does use men to deliver the message of salvation whereby sinners are saved. God uses human means to get the gospel out. And we see that. It says that this Lydia, at the end of verse 14, she attended unto the things which are spoken of Paul. And so Paul was instrumental in the preaching and the word of God coming to Lydia. He preached to her. What did he preach? Well, in verse 10, what was he sent to preach at the end of verse 10? Lord has called us for to preach the gospel unto them. So we know the essence of what Paul preached when he came up to those women, and here they are praying, and Paul politely interrupts them and says, look, can I join you? And I have some good news. I've got a wonderful message that you will want to hear. He preached the gospel. That is the good news of Christ's atoning death and justifying resurrection. That's the gospel message in 1 Corinthians 15. It's described there. This is the glorious message of a Saviour who is willing and able to deliver us from our sins, to change our vile hearts, to reconcile us to God and grant us eternal life. And you can picture the scene there, and how these women listening, and particularly this one woman, she's intently listening to the words of Paul, hanging on every word. And the Lord used that. But Paul did not open her heart. That's the key here. No man can open the heart. And that's what I think has been forgotten in modern evangelism, if I can use that term loosely. These methods today rely on the persuasive techniques of men to elicit a decision, but leave out the divine necessity of the regeneration of the heart by the Holy Spirit. It's a work of man. And so that person can get a whole lot of converts, a whole lot of decisions, a whole lot of people praying prayers. But were they really saved? Did God open their heart? That's the question. Now, on Tuesday, I was in Toowoomba, and I was doing a few things on the street, walking along the street, and there's a couple there. And the man, he said to me, he said, hey, Jesus loves you. I said, wow. And I shook his hand. And he said, I said, what are you doing here? He said, one of them said, look, we're praying with people and we're getting people to pray so that they can receive salvation. And that was what they were trying to do, get people to pray with them. And they would lead them in a prayer so that they could receive salvation. And so I started asking him, I said, well, why would I need salvation? And they gave some really wishy-washy answer. I said, well, what if I don't pray your prayer, and what if I don't get saved? They said, well, that's fine. There's no problem with that. I said, is that really fine? What happens when I die? And they said, well, yeah, well, there's that. I said, what happens when I die? They said, yeah, you go to hell. I said, that's not fine, is it? And then I asked him, I said, well, what is this thing called repentance? See, I hadn't told him I was a Christian by that stage. I said, what is repentance? I've heard this word repentance. The lady said, we're not here to get into theology. We're not here to get into theology. And here they were. And I admire their zeal. They're going out there. They want, but it's a false message. It's a false gospel. They're not interested in repentance. And I got them to realize, I said, you know what? There's a sin problem we need to deal with. And just getting someone to pray some words and to receive some ticket to heaven, that's not how salvation is. We need to deal with sin. We need to expose sin. We need to show from God's law that we are sinners, that you're a sinner, and you're condemned by God, and you need a Saviour. And we need to repent of that sin and turn to God. And I said, I prayed the sinner's prayer over and over as a kid. I never was saved. But I was saved when God opened my heart. But they were thankful. At least the fellow said, look, I hear what you're saying, and we departed. But hopefully I could show him something, that salvation is not some prayer we repeat, some words we say. No, there has to be God working in the heart. That might mean less decisions. It might mean less converts, but it means real converts when God does the work. So man cannot open the heart. We cannot open our own hearts. Though Lydia prayed and worshipped, though she studied the scriptures and knew herself a sinner in need of a Saviour, she could never open her heart herself. She couldn't do it. You can't do it. I can't open my heart. I can't change my heart. And that's where true Christianity differs from every other religion in the world. All the false religions of the world, including the pseudo-Christian religions, such as Romanism, give man the power, either in part or whole, of mending his own heart by performing religious works. Here's what they say. Do this. Follow this holy book. Follow these instructions. Go to this place. Perform these rituals. And then you'll be accepted. You'll get eternal life. Do. It's do this. Do this. What Christianity says is it's done. Jesus did all the work. As Jeremiah 13 verse 23 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. See how insane, how impossible it is for man to change his nature in himself, like an Ethiopian changing his skin color or the leopard changing his spots. It's impossible. We cannot change our own hearts. God alone not only opens but renews and regenerates our hearts, giving us an altogether new heart. It's actually more than opening. It's actually a heart replacement. It's a new heart. The old one is removed, and he gives me a new heart. That new heart is described in Ezekiel, in chapter 11 and chapter 36. I'll read to you Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. See, that old heart, it was anti-God. It was anti-God's statutes and laws. It was all sin. But he says, you know, I'm going to give you a new heart. And this new heart, it doesn't love sin. It loves righteousness. It loves God's law. It wants to obey him and please God. That's what happens. I like what it says of Christ in Revelation 3, verse 7. It describes Christ as he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. It sounds to me like there's some doors that only God can open. Man cannot open some doors, and the door of our heart, that cannot be opened by man. Only Christ can do that. He openeth and no man shutteth. That word for open, the Greek word, means to open completely. It speaks of the Holy Spirit's power in transforming the heart. You see, God's truth and God's light enters our heart, not by human education, but divine revelation. It's God's work. I can preach till I'm blue in the face, and I can try to impart truth to you and try and educate you with the truth of God, but it will have no effect unless God imparts it in your heart. God has to do the work. It's the Holy Spirit's work. John Trapp says, man's heart is naturally locked up and barricaded against God till he, by his mighty spirit, makes forcible entrance, beating the devil out of his trenches. Wonderful description there. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty, mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. Now I'd say this, though we cannot open our own hearts, this does not mean we are without responsibility in attending to the need of our souls. Because someone might say, well, another person can't open my heart, I can't open my heart, I'm just going to have to sit back and just wait for God to do it and just live my life and just maybe one day he'll open it. No, that's the wrong attitude. There is something we can do. The scriptures command us to seek the Lord, Isaiah 55, verse 6. We're to seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. Thus, like Lydia, every sinner should put themselves in the place God has ordained as the means of his grace. That is, where prayer is offered, where the scriptures are read and taught. See, where is she? She's out there praying. Now, there are other people in Philippi, but it was to this person that Paul went to, and it was to this person that God's grace was bestowed. She was in that place of prayer. This was a means of grace. And so if a person today, a person in Stanthorpe in 2024, says, yeah, you know what, I need God to open my heart, and then they spend the Lord's day playing on their devices, playing sport, doing their shopping, going to the pub, do you think God is going to open their heart? He might do. And God has saved people in pubs and so forth. But where's a more likely opportunity for someone to hear the word of God and for the Holy Spirit to minister to them? It's in the house of God, isn't it? It's here. And if people really, really were concerned about their souls, they would be in this building hearing the word of God, hearing the gospel. It just tells me people aren't interested. They love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But you see, we can put ourselves in this position. We can come to the house of God. We can read the scriptures in on our own individually. We can pray to God and cry out to God. And God God, he says, is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Are we putting ourselves in that place? So we see, first of all, our desperate want of an open heart. Secondly, the divine work of opening the heart. And thirdly, the demonstrative witness of an opened heart. Now you see here, the Lord opened a heart. Is that the end of the story? Is that the end of Lydia's story? No, it's really just the beginning. This is actually where everything begins for Lydia. It says there at the end of verse 14, she attended to the things which were spoken of Paul. And then verse 15, and when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if the Lord have judged me faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Are you so blessed that the Holy Spirit doesn't just leave it saying, oh, the Lord opened a heart, and then just moves on to the next thing, that the next person, the damsel who's possessed. No, it adds this information about what happened after God opened her heart and transformed her. What happened? Well, she publicly testified Christ in baptism. You see, it says she was baptized. What is baptism? Well, baptism is an identifying with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. It's owning Christ, saying, I am Christ, I belong to him. And just as he died and rose again, I am dead, and I've risen in resurrection life. You find that in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 5. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. But we see also baptism is a public putting on of Christ. That's the terminology used in Galatians 3, verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so, well, what's that mean? That means that baptism is like putting something on. You could use the analogy of a soldier putting on a uniform. See, the uniform doesn't make him a soldier. But what it does is it says to the world, I am a soldier and I belong to this army. Likewise, baptism doesn't save a person. Baptism doesn't make us a Christian, but it tells everyone, I am a Christian. I belong to Jesus. I'm putting on Christ. Like putting on a wedding ring. The wedding ring doesn't make a person married, but it says, I am married. I have a spouse. So you see this language. Baptism is a public putting on of Christ. But thirdly, baptism is publicly confessing Christ. And we know those verses in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And many believe that confession there is primarily in baptism, that public confession of Christ. But also, fourthly, baptism is joining the body of Christ, the church, 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. What's the body? It's the church. That's the body of Christ. And he says, when you are baptized into the body and joining yourselves to the church. So that actually leads us to the next point. We see, first of all, she publicly testified Christ in baptism, and then she joined herself to the brethren in the fellowship of the church. And so she's joining herself to the church. So having been adopted and made part of God's family, the new Christian desires to join together with his brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a natural desire. So we've changed kingdoms, we've changed families. Now I'm a child of God. Now I have new brothers and sisters, and I want to join together with my brethren, my kinfolk, my brothers and sisters, and that place is in the church. A certain proof of salvation is a love for the brethren. 1 John 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And again, that context is in the body, in the church. And every believer is blessed with spiritual gifts which are to be exercised in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 speaks about those spiritual gifts, and he says they're to be used in the body of Christ. And that analogy of like a human body has the different parts. They all have their function, and together they work together for the benefit of the body, but in this case also for the glory of Christ. And the heart of a Christian is to serve and minister. And God has ordained his church as a place wherein that ministry is to be offered. And so when we become believers, we become slaves and servants of Christ. And we're not our own anymore. We belong to him. We become servants of him. How do we serve him? We serve him primarily through the context of the church. And that is why Christ has given us that. But then what else happened with Lydia? Well, she led her kin to likewise receive Christ. So we see not only Lydia become a believer and baptized, but it says also her household. And so those in her household, that's possibly she had servants and so on, maybe her grown-up offspring. There's no justification here to read this as infant baptism, as some people do. There's no indication that these were infants who had no capacity to believe. No, these obviously were believers who of their own volition believed and submitted to baptism. But it's a wonderful thing. Who are those around her, those close to her? She had a desire to see them saved. And so this is how it should be. Those who have freely received the grace of salvation will desire for others, particularly family, to receive it too. The genuineness of her conversion was evident to those who knew her well, and they were convinced by her testimony and by the gospel message preached to them. And so they said, something's happened to Lydia. And we need to listen to what she says. We need to listen to what Paul says. They said, you know what, we believe too. And they were baptized. And you see those around her became believers as well. And then what else? Well, she gave herself to hospitality. It's wonderful. You see her attitude there and her words there in verse 15. Well, first of all, she besought us. So she's begging them. She's insisting. What? Saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord. And so there's a humble attitude. If you know me, you can see better than I can. My own judgment is deceptive. But what do you think? Do you think I'm a true believer? Do you think I'm worthy to house Christians in my home? You see her humility there. And then note her eagerness to show her love in a practical way. She's beseeching them. And she constrained them at the end of verse 15. She didn't need someone to bring forth the scripture and say, you know what, Lydia, now you're a Christian, you need to start being hospitable. You need to open your home. Nobody had to command her to do that. It's just the natural response of God's grace. No one needed to quote to her Romans 12, verse 13, that we must be given to hospitality, or 1 Peter 4, verse 9, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Of course, it hadn't been written yet. But no one needed to command her to do that. We sometimes need to be commanded to do that, don't we? But no, her heart was just so overflowing with love for God and the brethren. She said, everything I have is at your disposal. Please come in. I'm going to constrain you. I'm not going to take no for an answer. And so her house became the apostle's base of ministry during his time in Philippi. You see that even at the end of the chapter. So they've gone through all this. They've gone through the imprisonment and everything in verse 40. And they went out of the prison and entered where? Into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. That was their base. And it appears that her house was used as a meeting place of the church at Philippi. That was where they met. This was the church from this one lady. Why? Because the Lord opened her heart. From then on, everything was different. Everything had changed. And it all flowed from that moment. Just some closing thoughts. Is it not a shocking realization to know that our hearts are depraved and wicked, driving us into sin and eventually hell? It's very unflattering. Most people don't want to think of themselves that way. That's the state of our hearts without God. That's how we enter this world. It's a shocking thought. But is it not a blessed thought that God is able to open and transform our hearts according to his image of righteousness and holiness? That he didn't leave us. He didn't leave our hearts in this depraved, hell-bound state. He says, there's a way. And it's through Jesus Christ. And I can change your heart. And we sang this before, Wesley's hymn. And I think that stanza in this hymn describes, I think Wesley understood what happens. And let me read these verses, or this stanza of this hymn. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. He's talking about his closed heart. is bound in sin. It's like in a bondage. It's in night, in darkness for a long time from his conception until this moment he's talking about. But then note the third line. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. Diffuse, it's sent forth. So where did this ray come forth from? It came from the eye of God. It came from God sending this diffusing ray. What sort of a ray was it? A quickening ray. A life-giving ray. And so he's saying, something happened. God sent forth a life-giving ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. He's awake. He was asleep. He was dead. But now he's alive. He's awake. He says, my chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. I think that beautifully describes the conversion of the sin, the opening of the heart. His heart was in bondage, but now his heart was free. And now he's at liberty. And rose, went forth, and followed thee. We should put ourselves in the place of Lydia and ask, what is the state of my heart? What condition is my heart? There's two conditions we're thinking of today. There's the closed heart. There's the dead heart. There's the heart that is bound in sin. But then there's the opened heart. The opened heart that is freed from sin, that has received eternal life, and that is in the image of God, in righteousness and true holiness. Has it been opened? Has your heart been opened by the power of God? Well, how do you know? Well, there should be evidence. There should be that internal witness that you are a child of God, and you will know. You'll have that assurance, that witness by the Spirit. But is there the outward evidence of a changed life, of baptism, church membership and service and hospitality and love of the brethren, these things that we see in Lydia? There should be these things evident in my life, a changed life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And you might think, well, I'm not sure. I'm just not sure if my heart has been changed. And you know what? You need to make sure. You need to do it without delay. What should you do? Well, I talked about people saying a sinner's prayer. We're not saved by a sinner's prayer. We're saved by grace through faith. Now, we ought to pray when we come to Christ, but it's not a prayer that saves. But if we want to pray a prayer, I think the best sinner's prayer is in Psalm 51. And you can make that psalm your prayer, that prayer, David's prayer of confession of sin, of cleansing of sin in Christ's blood, and cry out as David did in Psalm 51 verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He says, I need a clean heart. I need a new spirit. That's what you need to pray. Put yourself in the place of Lydia, but then put yourself in the place of Paul. Maybe you do have a new heart and you want to know, how should I deal with sinners? Do it the same way Paul did. Ask yourself, am I obedient like Paul to the call of God to preach the gospel to the lost? He had that call. Come over and help us. The gospel is needed here. What is the call? There's a call across Stanthorpe. People need the gospel. People are on their way to hell and they need to hear the gospel. Am I using God's methods and means to evangelize sinners? We talked about the false means and the psychological techniques. No, are you using God's means? That is preaching the gospel, showing people the law of God and presenting the gospel to them and letting God do the work. Am I waiting on the Lord to perform the work of salvation that belongs to him alone? Salvation is of the Lord. And unless God changes the heart, unless he opens the heart, it remains dead. It remains depraved. It remains full of sin. And it remains on its way to hell.